you go to Cambridge to visit your daughter in school, you might take the opportunity to go north of Cambridge and visit a cathedral. It's called the Ely Cathedral. Now, I'm just going to take a chance. How many of you have actually been to Ely Cathedral? Oh, okay, we have a few people. That's exciting. Oh, of course you've been. Yeah, you were there with me. Yeah. It is a phenomenal, I mean, it is an absolutely phenomenal structure. We've got a picture of it here. This is Ely Cathedral. See, there's the wall right here. And there it is. All right. That's Ely Cathedral. It was built, it was started construction in 1083. Think about that. 1083. This was long before the bulldozer. This was long before the scraper. It was long before the crane. It was long before most of the tools and implements that we have to build today. 1083. Almost 1,000 years ago, they started construction on that cathedral. Does that absolutely, just absolutely blow your mind? Now, the layout of the cathedral is shown on the next slide. It is a cruciform layout. Now, all the cathedrals of the Middle Ages that were built in England and everywhere else were built in the shape of a cross. That's exactly right. And this is no different. It's built on the shape of a cross, except they decided to add this abbey on the upper right-hand corner. So it looks like Jesus is holding a Dairy Queen or something. I don't know. And so this is the shape of the cathedral. Now, something fascinating happened in this cathedral in 1322. Again, long before bulldozers, long before construction equipment that we have today. Nobody's exactly sure why, but the center of the cathedral actually imploded on itself. There are four at each of the corners where this is called the transept, right? And the whatever, where those four come together, you've got four big, huge columns, and they fell down. The whole thing fell down. And it when they were looking at it, what was fascinating is they said, you know, this is kind of cool because it's really opened up the cathedral. We can see the stars at night. So they were very upset. Okay, but they could see the stars at night, except it's England. Can you see this? Never mind. Okay, so what they decided to do is to actually go in and build the center part again, but instead of having one column at each of the four corners, they went ahead and did two columns at each of the four corners. And so when you go into the center of Ely Cathedral, there's actually eight columns all the way around the middle of this cathedral. And it really opens up that space. And it is an incredible, incredible feat of engineering architecture. I love going to these old buildings that were built thousands of years ago and just saying to myself, how in the world did they do it? So we got the tour, and the lady kept calling it the Ship of the Fens, the Ship of the Fens. And I have to raise my hand, excuse me, but what is a Ship of the Fens? And she said, oh, dearie. She said, this cathedral, it was built on an island. I said, what do you mean it was built on an island? She said, well, all the way around this cathedral, she said it was a marshland. And so therefore, when they built this, it was on an island, and they built the cathedral on the island. And when you looked from the marshes, it looked like a ship out on the marshland. So they called it the Ship of the Fens. And I said, well, how in the world did they get all the building materials, the marble, over here in 1083 AD? She said, oh, they brought it by ship and skiff, and they brought it across the fens, and they built this amazing cathedral. And I was just absolutely, because now the fens have been drained. They were drained by the Dutch, and then they filled up again, and they were finally drained for good in 1820. And so they've got this whole village that's protected by this big dike. But you look at it and you say, oh my goodness gracious. Not only did they have to bring all these things in, but then they had to bring it by ship. And you look at it and you say, how in the world did they do it? And we know that there are things out there that we've seen, and you say, how in the world did they do it? Like the Great Pyramids. How in the world did they do it? Because they were built a long time before this, and yet it is a huge structure. And I've seen some of these things. I've seen some of these amazing, amazing things that I would, like the Great Wall of China. How did they build that? Now, I have seen some other amazing things in my life. I've seen the Hermitage in Russia, and I've seen St. Paul's Cathedral. I've seen St. Peter's Basilica. I've seen the Summer Palace. I've seen the Parthenon. I've seen some amazing things in my life. I've seen my son's floor in his bedroom. Just amazing if you look what you'll find in this world. But the question still remains, how is it that people thousands of years ago came together and built such an amazing, amazing structure? And we're going to get into that question today because there is another amazing structure that was built in Nehemiah 3, and that is this wall around Jerusalem. Now, we've talked about, for the last 3 weeks, we've talked about how Nehemiah had a deep felt vision from God that he should go to Jerusalem and rebuild this wall, but it was not an easy task. If you think about going to Jerusalem and assembling the labor and the materials, and remember, it's all volunteer unskilled labor, and they're going to go and they're going to rebuild that wall, it is no less a feat than building Ely Cathedral, or building the pyramids, or building the Great Wall of China. And what Nehemiah goes through to build that is what we're going to look to today. Because if you look at Nehemiah chapter 3, now we were going to actually read for you all of Nehemiah chapter 3. And if you think the words that were read this morning were even a hint, you just read the rest of the chapter. And it has thousands and thousands and thousands of names. As a matter of fact, there are 43 different groups of people that are named in Nehemiah 3 as working on the wall. And so we said, well, this is going to take forever. Maybe we could find a professional reader. And there's on the internet, there is a place where a guy, he's a British actor, and he reads the whole entire chapter of Nehemiah 3. But it takes him 5 minutes and 34 seconds to do it. I said, I'm not going to do that. All right. But I will describe to you what goes on in Nehemiah chapter 3 by putting up a graphic of the wall that they built. This, and I know you can't read any of the text, so don't even try. But basically, if you look at Nehemiah 3, it says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. The sheep gate is the one on the upper right-hand corner. There's a little opening. You might be able to see the little opening. That was the sheep gate. And that was built by Eliashib and the high priests. And then they dedicated it and set its doors in place. And then they went as far as the Tower of the Hundred. And the Tower of the Hundred is right next to the sheep gate. It's the tower. And then they got that dedicated, and the men of Jericho built the adjoining sections, and Zakur, the son of Imri, built next to them. And then the fish gate, which is the next opening, is the fish gate, was built by other people. And the whole entire chapter of Nehemiah 3 is going around this whole entire gate, or this whole entire wall, and talking about all the different 43 groups that went together and built this gate. And you might say to yourself, what in the world are we going to learn from this? Because if you look at it, it's like the genealogy of Jesus. It's just a bunch of names and the gates that they built. And it doesn't look all that exciting until you really, really start to think about what an amazing thing that Nehemiah did. For example, if you follow it along, what you find out is that there are no gaps in the gate, in the wall. Other than the gates, but that he found enough people to actually rebuild the whole entire wall. Because it would be kind of useless to rebuild 90% of the wall, but then leave a gaping hole at the rest of it. If you're going to undertake a project, you've got to pretty much do the whole thing. And that was what Nehemiah knew he needed to do. He needed to bring and assemble enough people to actually complete the whole and entire wall. And we read last week about how he went out at night, remember, and he scoped it out, and he was probably trying to figure out how many people he needed to go and complete that wall. And that's how many people and families or groups that he was going to go and try to find, because he put together a plan. So one of the things that we learn about Nehemiah 3 is that he must have had a phenomenal plan, because he covered the whole entire wall. So as leaders of God's church, one of the things that we can learn from Nehemiah is that it is worth planning. Because if you fail to plan, then you plan to fail. And especially with the work of the kingdom of God, it is worth doing a plan and thinking about how you're going to accomplish a task. There's so many times that a church accomplishes a task, and there's nothing that gets more upsetting when you pull people together and they're all sitting around and they don't have a plan. A plan is a very, very important thing. I remember when I was in a youth group back in Phoenix, and I was in charge of games. And so we brought our youth team together, and it was my job to plan the games. And we wanted to do something that was completely out of the box. And we said, what are we going to do that's completely out of the box? And so we thought about it. What do people like to do? Well, they like to play games. So let's play volleyball. So we decided that we were going to hype up this event. And we weren't going to tell people what we were going to do. But we were saying, be at the church at 3 o'clock, and we're going to go out, and we're going to do something fun. And the plan was that we were going to take the church bus. We had, well, it was a school bus, basically. We're all going to load in the school bus, and we were going to drive out to the desert, and we were going to set up a volleyball net, and we were going to play volleyball. It sounded like a great idea, except that Sunday, it was the middle of July, it was about 115 degrees, and the people got there. The bus was not air-conditioned. This is in the mid-80s in Phoenix. The bus was not air-conditioning. Everybody got there, and they said, we're going to what? Oh, it's going to be so much fun. We're going to get in the bus. We're going to drive out. We got this great thing planned. And so everybody gets in the bus, and it's hot, and they're sweating, and the sweat is just pouring down everybody. The sweat is pouring down the bus driver. The sweat's pouring down. And we start driving to the desert to do this. And I can remember the pastor turning and looking at me, saying, just shaking his head, saying, this is the worst executed event I have ever seen in my whole entire life. We got out to the desert, and the kids got off the bus, and they said, okay, what are we going to do? And it's like, we're going to play volleyball. And, of course, it was now by this time it was 118 degrees. It was hot. They didn't want to play volleyball, but they dutifully got out the net, and they started playing volleyball. And you know, by the end of it, it wasn't a bad time, and I didn't get crucified. And I stand before you today because you just never know. We planned it. We executed it. It went off perfectly. It turned out that it was a good thing. But see, in our life, we're always going to do events that are not necessarily the greatest events. They're not the most executed plans. We are sinful creatures. And when we do events in our life, it is possible that we may do an event that just absolutely falls on its face. But you know what? Jesus still loves us, and Jesus still redeems us, and Jesus doesn't kick us out of his kingdom for at least attempting to do some of these things. So anyway, he put together a plan, and they started constructing the wall. Now, the next thing that we learn from this basic list from Nehemiah is that he goes and he breaks down the wall into manageable pieces. He doesn't just say, go build a wall. Because that would have been completely overwhelming to these people. Instead, he goes to each group and he says, okay, you're going to build this wall, and it's a manageable section, and you're going to build this wall. And he goes around and he finds 43 different groups of people to build a manageable section. And that is another good leadership technique, is to take any project, and you all know this, to take any project and you break it down into tiny bits, and you give those tiny bits to people or groups or individuals to do those things. Because when you've got a large project that is overwhelming, the only way that you'll be able to do it is if you break it down into tiny bits. I remember years and years and years and years ago, I was fresh out of college, and I ended up working for this firm that was working on the outer loop, which is now the Astraea Freeway. It's now Loop 303 in Phoenix. And that we had all these disciplines that were involved in this project and planning this project. But the guy that I was working for was an excellent manager, a phenomenal manager. And what he did was he took all these projects, all these different pieces of it, and he broke it down into tiny little manageable pieces. And he said, David, the key to project management is this. If you break it down into tiny pieces and you manage each and every tiny piece, you manage the whole entire project. And so we did. We managed budget and we managed schedule for each one of those, and the whole project came in under budget and on time because you broke it down into tiny pieces, because you can't do it all yourself. And no one person can do it all yourself. And if you're going to do a big, exciting project like build the pyramids, you've got to break it down into little, tiny, manageable pieces. It reminds me of the story in Exodus 18 where Moses was out there and he was counseling all the people of Israel, and they were coming to him and coming to him, and he was getting overwhelmed, and his father-in-law Jethro came to him. He says, this is not good. He says, you're doing all this stuff and you're not keeping your eye on the big picture. And he tells Moses, Jethro, his father-in-law, says, you must find people and you must direct them. You must find the thousands, the hundreds, the fifties, the tens, and you tell them what to do, and you train them and get them what to do, and that way you can keep this thing going. That's an important leadership principle. You've got to break it down into manageable pieces. And then the other thing, I would have loved to have been in the camp of Israel at the time that Nehemiah came, because it was a big monumental task. It had been sitting there for years as a broken wall that was not there, and yet he's going to come and motivate all these people. And I can imagine the amount of give and take that must have happened when he went and talked to these people. He went to the first one, Eliashib, and he says, I need you to build the whole top piece. And he's like, no, I can't do that. And so there was some give and take. And he went and found all the 43 groups, and told them, this is what we're going to do. And he started to apportion the work. And as they did that, they probably expanded or decreased their work. But what did he have to do? He had to go and physically ask all these people to do the work. See, if you're a leader and you're working with volunteers, one of the greatest tasks that is burdened upon you is to go and ask people to do stuff. And we always sit there and we say, that's the hardest part, but you know it is the most life-changing part. Think about the people in Israel, in Jerusalem, that were living here at this time, and we're going to rebuild the wall. They got to be part of history. And they got to be part of history because somebody came and asked them to do something. Nehemiah came and asked them, I need you to build this part of the wall. There are a lot of people in a lot of congregations that are sitting in this world today, and they don't ever do stuff. And the reason is you talk to them and you say, why aren't you involved? And what is it they say? I was never asked. There are people out there that would like to be asked. You cast a vision, you show what it's going to look like, you tell them how we can do this, and you ask. And it is an amazing thing. You know, one of our core values as our church, we did the strategic plan 3 years ago, one of our core values was we wanted to have a partnership of the people. That what we felt was core to this congregation is that everybody would come together and do amazing tasks. And I believe God will continue to honor that. So, we've seen three things so far. One is that he had a plan. He broke it down into manageable sections. He asked people to do part of it. But there's still one other thing that you can kind of glean out of chapter 3 of Nehemiah. And it is this. What is the number one limitation to doing big projects like rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem? Is it a lack of money? Is it a lack of time? Is it a lack of people? Is it a lack of technology? I submit to you that the number one thing that becomes a barrier for God's people to do work is this. God puts into our hearts and our minds a vision of something that would do an amazing thing for the kingdom of God, and we think about it, and then we say, oh, that's too difficult, that could never work, and we move on. I believe that the number one obstacle to doing work in the kingdom of God is ourselves, for believing that God could actually get accomplished what he wants to get accomplished, and for believing that he will provide the money and the time and the materials and will get it done if only his people will step out and say, what would the kingdom of God look like if we did this? How many people would come to know Jesus if we did this? What would happen if all of us came together and built this? It is ourselves and our sinful nature for not relying upon God as much as we should. Because God is a partner in our building. Whatever task He's called the church to do, God is the major partner of that building. There's a story that I've heard that's actually a true story about, I guess this, if you have animals, you know about this. I don't have large horses in my backyard. But apparently if you are a person that has large horses, a long time ago they used to have these things called horse pulls. And they would put junk on a cart and they would see how far, there was a certain distance that they had to go, and they would see how much junk a horse could pull on a cart or as a skid. And so they would pile this on, and the horse would go, and they had a big contest. And they said, how much can this horse pull? And they loaded it full, and they loaded it full, and they had a contest. The number one winning horse pulled 4,500 pounds. That's a lot. The number two winning horse pulled 4,000 pounds. And at the end of the contest, they said, now what would happen if we hook up these two horses together and have them pull? It should be, let's see, 4,500 and 4,000. That should be like 8,500 pounds. So they hooked up the two horses together. They put the weight on. It turned out that those two horses working together could pull 12,000 pounds. Because there's a thing called synergy. I call it the God thing. That when God is involved in your work and in your church, you can do so much more as a team than you can do individually. And I believe that God is at work in this church. God has not called us to build the walls of Jerusalem, but God has called us to make a difference in our community. I was just at a conference over the last 3 days, and one of the speakers said, what would happen if your church went away tomorrow? Would anybody know? Would anybody care? Would anybody notice? I believe God has called us as a community to become such a powerful voice here in Vail that nobody would ever, ever want us to go away because we would leave that much of a hole in this community. Now, I don't know what the answer is. I don't know what people, what teams. I don't know how it's all going to come together, but I do know that God is in charge of this congregation. He has done amazing things. I think about the land that He has given us. 36.8 acres of land. I did a calculation. It's 1.6 million square feet. If you were to walk that 10 feet wide path at 3 feet per second, it would take you 15 hours to walk the land. That's how much land God has granted us. And it's a big piece of land. And He said, I've given you this, and I want you to do great things for my kingdom. And so we turn to Him. And we ask for His wisdom and we ask for His guidance, but we know that His Holy Spirit is directing us and will give us great things if we'll listen to Him. In Jesus' name, amen.